It's an honor and a privilege to be here with all of you here tonight. I'm a grateful believer and follower of Jesus Christ in recovery for codependency, abandonment, rejection, relationships, and for being a workaholic. And my name is Todd. I was born in the Dalles, Oregon on a hot August night in 1957, the son of a preacher's kid. I was the first child of a very young mom and dad who were newly married and who had just moved 90 miles away from their families and friends. They were all alone as they tried to figure out this thing called marriage and parenting. My mom went to work soon after I was born, and my dad, who worked the graveyard shift at the phone company, took care of me during the day. My dad wasn't the most loving or connected person in the world. As caregivers go, he was physically there, but he never demonstrated love, caring, or nurturing. By the time my mom got home from work, it was time for bed. So other than weekends, I missed out on the love and nurturing that only can come from your mom. Over my entire childhood, my dad was essentially checked out and focused on work. He worked the graveyard shift at the phone company and upholstered cars and built houses during the day. His around-the-clock work habit was imprinted on me as a young boy and became a characteristic that I believed was the standard of how dads are supposed to behave, and the one that I would perfect myself in adulthood. My mom was often homesick, and we made the trip to my grandparents' house in Vancouver nearly every weekend. My maternal grandfather was a farmer, and I spent weekends with him doing the things that I missed doing with my own father. I also learned from my grandfather what it meant to be an alcoholic, as I witnessed firsthand the destruction of his marriage to my grandmother and ultimately the end of his life due to the damage that alcoholism played on his life. He, like my dad, and actually both of my grandfathers, demonstrated that it was more important to work than to be connected to their wives and their family, reinforcing that belief in me. It's the man's job to bring home the bacon. As I look back, I don't remember a single instance where my parents ever fought or argued. But the reality was that I rarely saw them together. But there was one time when I was 5 years old, and it was devastating and impacted my life for decades. I can still feel the tension and stress of that event even today. I vividly remember my mom's anger, the yelling, the screaming, her packing her bags and telling my dad that she was leaving and never coming back. I can remember her slamming the door, throwing her suitcases in the trunk, and speeding out the driveway. I remember standing there next to my dad, sobbing, believing that in my five-year-old mind, the feeling of abandonment and anxiety, and it was absolutely devastating. I remember to this day my dad calling one of the only gas stations in town, telling them if my mom came to gas up the car, not to let her buy any. With that alone, fueled the feelings that my mom was gone forever, and that I had something to do with it, with her leaving because I wouldn't take my medicine that day. This single event had such a profound effect on me that it triggered a lifelong fear of abandonment that would be played out over and over again, decade after decade. Fortunately, my mom returned late that night, and life returned to normal. Within a year, my sister arrived, and with her arrival came the excitement that my mom would be quitting work and staying home. Finally, somebody to take care of me, to nurture me, to care for me. The excitement soon faded, however, as my mom's focus was on my sister. The love, caring, and nurturing that I so desired wasn't there for me. Love once again abandoned me, and it was a pattern that I would come to expect in every relationship that I had in the future. True love really doesn't exist. True love only results in abandonment and rejection. True love isn't safe. But regardless of that, I would continue my quest to find true love for the next 5 decades. Because my mom was busy with my sister and my dad was always working, I found myself exploring the world around me. Give a 6-year-old kid a magnifying glass on a hot summer afternoon in the Dalles, coupled with a grassy field and a cardboard box full of bugs. And it's a scenario that just can't end well. Unfortunately for me, as I fried the bugs with the magnifying glass, the cardboard box, and the field that I was standing in burst into flames. Our neighbors were out watering their lawns and saw the flames and shouted for me to go get my parents. My fear of the punishment was so great that I froze in fear. The sounds of the fire trucks drew my parents out of the house, to see the fire that I had started. When my mom asked how the fire started, I quickly blamed the neighbor kid, who was nowhere to be seen. Well, my mom saw right through that, like most moms would. And I'm not sure it was hotter that afternoon, the blaze behind our house, or the heat emanating from the spanking that I got that my mom unleashed on me that day. From that event onwards, I learned that it was better not to bring issues to the forefront because of the physical punishment. Avoidance at all costs was a lesson and trait that I carried into recovery, where I learned how wrong that thinking was. My dad put in a transfer, and we moved to Vancouver over Christmas break while I was in the second grade. We moved in with my grandparents when my dad built our house. It was a year change on several fronts, including spending Sunday mornings in the back of my paternal grandmother's 1957 Volkswagen Beetle on the way to church. My paternal grandfather was a Baptist preacher and a well-known tent revivalist. His preaching was powerful, and his ability to recite scripture from memory was legendary. In fact, his nickname was the Walking Bible. My grandmother was a spiritual matriarch of our extended family, and at 8 years old, I accepted Jesus while sitting on the stool in her kitchen as she shared the message of Jesus as my Savior. I went home from my grandparents' house that day full of excitement. I raced through the front door of our house and shared the good news with my parents, only to see horror and anger on their face. I was shuffled off to my room when I heard a heated discussion by my parents in an angry call to my grandmother. As an 8-year-old, I was confused why my parents were so upset that I had accepted Jesus. Shouldn't they be happy? I can still remember the feelings of being ashamed at my decision and that somehow accepting Jesus as my Savior was bad. This too became a pattern, that somehow being a believer wasn't acceptable, but even at 8 years old, my heart still longed for Jesus. The incident with accepting Jesus and the other events of that era in my life resulted in my perception radar being turned up so high that unspoken words were often just as powerful to me as the spoken word. If I believed that I was in trouble, I acted as though I was in trouble and took evasive actions, even though I might not actually be in trouble. Codependent behaviors were quickly cemented in my mind as my modus operandi. We were not allowed to see my grandparents for quite some time after that event, and I never really understood why it was such a terrible thing to have accepted Jesus. That was until just 2 years ago when my grandmother passed away at 103. While preparing to deliver the message at her funeral, I learned the truth. My grandfather, the Baptist preacher, confessed to his congregation that he never really believed in Jesus, and he was immediately removed from the church. My parents' anger over my grandfather's hypocrisy somehow made all Christians bad, and they weren't going to have their son be part of that. I spent a lot of time with my maternal grandmother when my parents built our new house. She was angry and bitter over my grandfather's drinking and constantly working on the farm. Because I was the only one around at the time, I quickly became the recipient of her anger and bitterness. Her constant demeaning words of, "You'll never grow up to be anything," echoed not only in my ears, but also in my mind and in my heart. Her words haunted me for decades, especially when I did something that was less than perfect. So much for the old sticks and stones saying, words really do hurt, and often are more damaging than sticks and stones. During that same year, I decided what I wanted to be when I grew up. For the next 10 years, my focus was on becoming a doctor. From the end of second grade onwards, I was known as a kid who would be a doctor someday. I religiously watched Marcus Welby, MD, the young Dr. Kildare, on our little black and white television set. And only some of you know what those are, those of us with gray hair. Yeah, but they were great shows. When our 1968 World Book Encyclopedias arrived, I read through every book from A to Z, looking for information about medicine and biology. I knew what I wanted to be, and the focus consumed me until my first year of college. My second sister came along when I was 12, and life seemed normal from the lens that I looked through. My dad continued to work 20 hours a day, and my mom did the best she could do to care for us. Mom realized that Dad just didn't have the capacity to parent and told him just to focus on work and she would do everything else. While those were the words that she spoke, the reality is that she harbored resentment that, while unspoken, was clear from her anger and bitterness. And she took out much of that anger and bitterness on me. Mom was a spanker. There was no sparing the rod in our household, at least for me. And while I can laugh at it about it now today, I always hoped that Mom would have few words to say when she was spanking, as she spanked once for every word that came out of her mouth. Fewer words meant fewer spanks, meaning the less Mom knew, the fewer words that she would have to use as ammunition as she unleashed it on me. Another unhealthy pattern that I carried forward for decades, holding back the whole truth out of fear of the punishment on the other end. During the summer between high school and college, I entered the Medical Explorers program at Vancouver Memorial Hospital. It was a program set up specifically for kids that were destined for medicine, and it gave us an opportunity to explore various aspects of medicine. Since my desire was to be a surgeon, I was assigned to the surgical team and stood in the operating room right next to the surgeons. One day, towards the end of the summer, the doctor sat me down and had a frank discussion about medicine, and over the course of an hour, talked me out of becoming a doctor. Their words sparked fear that medicine would someday be controlled by the government, and your options for how you treat your patients would be dictated by insurance companies. Those were amazing prophetic words spoken 40 years ago by a group of men who I greatly admired for their dedication to saving lives. While they may have been prophetic, the reality is that my dreams were shattered. On that day, in the matter of minutes, I made a decision that would haunt me for the next 40 years. And it brought the words that my grandmother spoke over me back to the forefront. You're never going to grow up to be anything. I entered college anguished over the decision not to pursue a career in medicine and was lost, without direction, without a clue as to what I would do for a career, and I threw in the towel and dropped out. My lifelong dreams were shattered, and I was numb, confused, and depressed. I began partying and drinking and doing drugs to numb the pain of the decisions that I had made. What else was there to do? All my friends who didn't go to college were just sitting around and partying, so why shouldn't I? It gave me something to do, and it took my mind off the decisions that I had made. I began working in a warehouse making minimum wage. At least I had a job, although it wasn't as a doctor. And life went on, as did the partying and drinking and drugs, to escape the pain of my decision for dropping out of college. One night, while driving around downtown Vancouver, I was arrested and thrown in jail for reckless driving, attempting to elude the police, and being a minor in possession of alcoholic beverages. I was carted off to jail and had to call my parents to come and bail me out. The shame that I brought on myself and my family was overwhelming. Attempting to elude the police brings with it a mandatory jail sentence, but only by God's grace, I got off with only a suspended license. It was a turning point in my life, time to clean up. God truly rescued me and turned my life around. Months passed and the fog began to lift in my head, and my decision was that it was time to get on with life. My girlfriend and I got married. It was the logical next step in the evolutionary process of stepping into responsible adulthood. But we stepped into marriage without a clue as to what marriage was, nor what we were going to do with our lives. Within 6 months of our wedding, the desire for me to do something with my life, proving to my grandmother that I could grow up and be somebody, became all-consuming. I decided that I had to go back to school and earn my degree. I went back to college, taking more than a full-time load while continuing to work 50 hours a week in the warehouse. I went to school nearly every night of the week and all day on Saturdays and Sundays. When I wasn't at work or at school, I was studying. My wife worked the graveyard shifts, so we often went days, if not weeks, without seeing or speaking to each other. I drove hard to finish my degrees, and within 5 years, I finished both my bachelor's and my master's degrees, maintaining nearly a perfect 4.0 grade point average, but at a huge cost. And it wouldn't stop there. A few years later, I went back and got my doctorate degree, a PhD, and rightfully owned the title of doctor. I could finally say to my grandmother, you know what, I am somebody, no matter what you said. Immediately after finishing my master's, I accepted a position with one of the world's largest consulting companies in the world. At the same time, for the first time in our 6 years of marriage, I began spending time with my wife, only to find that we were light years apart on almost every aspect of life. There wasn't a visible thread of commonality between the two of us, other than sharing the same address. We made the decision that we were way too young when we got married, And we were two very different people on two very different paths, and we parted ways. Consulting was an exciting career, and I quickly found myself on airplanes traveling to the four corners of the world. I went from being a guy in a warehouse to someone who was walking the halls of the biggest companies on the planet. I'd finally stepped back into the limelight, but at a price of constantly being on the road and never having a place to call home other than the two suitcases that I carried with me wherever the firm decided to send me. The travel wore on me, as did the loneliness of never being planted in a city long enough to build friendships. Even though I met hundreds of people a year through my work, it was still lonely, and I dreamed of having a family. After several years on the road, I returned to the Pacific Northwest, and with that news, my paternal grandmother, the one who took me to church, told my mom that she had somebody she wanted me to meet. I knew this person, as she had just completed her reign as a state beauty queen and had won the talent competition at Miss America. Our grandmothers went to elementary school together. Our parents went to school together. She went to school with my sisters. Both of our families were so sure that we were the ones for each other, and there was pressure from both families for us to get on with it and get married. My mind was cluttered with confusing thoughts, and on several occasions, my thoughts were to end the relationship and focus on career. But the desire to be a parent overruled reasonableness, and a year later, we were married. We both had the desire to be in ministry and look for a church where we believed our gifts could be used. We found ourselves in a church where we were co-worship leaders, teaching Sunday school, leading Bible studies, home fellowship groups, junior high youth group, and I was appointed as a deacon. And we also went on to plant a new church with two other couples. We agreed that having children was first and foremost, so we began trying to have kids immediately after we were married. Our attempts to have children failed, and we entered into fertility treatment, only to find that the choices in my wife's past caused irreparable damage, and she would never become pregnant. The devastation that she felt pushed her into a deep depression, coupled with extreme anxiety. Yet within the first year of our marriage, she moved into a separate bedroom, never to return for the next 9 years. It was devastating to me. It was the most painful form of abandonment and rejection that I could imagine. And it was abandonment with a capital A. It was confusing, as I wasn't being rejected for me, but because of her own personal battle with her past and the consequences of her decisions. Yet, I was the one who received the punishment. I was determined to do whatever it took to make her happy, and the harder I tried, the worse it got, and the further she pulled away. I buried myself in church leadership and work, looking for other venues to soften the blow of my wife's abandonment and rejection. In an attempt to resurrect our marriage, we decided to adopt. We decided to go the independent adoption route, and within weeks of starting our search, we found a birth mother who picked us as the adopted couple for her child. We worked with her up until a few weeks before birth, only to have her change her mind and decide to keep her baby. It was devastating. It felt like we had lost a child, an act that would drive us further apart and my wife into a deeper depression. We decided to try again, and once again, the same scenario played out. We once again grieved the loss of a child that we believed was ours. We repeated that pattern for a total of 7 times until we successfully adopted our first daughter, who's now 22 and who is absolutely amazing. We brought her home from the hospital, and it was beyond my wildest dreams. While it didn't restore our marriage, it gave me hope, purpose, and a focus. But the reality was that our marriage was still just a hollow shell. I found myself medicating by working more and more, traveling all over the world, often gone for weeks at a time. I was successful at hiding my sorrow by burying myself in my career. 3 years after the adoption of our first daughter, we decided to adopt a second child. My thought was, this might be the path back to my wife's heart. This time we went the agency route and successfully adopted another baby girl. The reality is our second child drove the two of us further apart, and my wife's anxiety issues intensified. In the night after picking up our second daughter in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I found myself alone in a hotel room with a newborn baby. My wife and my 3-year-old daughter were in another hotel room down the street, all because of my wife's panic attacks. And it went on like that for 10 days while we waited for the Oklahoma State to process our paperwork. There I was again, abandoned, alone in a hotel room, taking care of a newborn baby by myself, wondering what had I gotten myself into. It was clear to me that I would never have a connected relationship that I desired, but for the sake of my daughters, I was willing to endure the loneliness of a disconnected marriage. I continued to bury myself in work to numb the pain of our relationship. Within 12 months of adopting our second daughter, my wife announced that she was looking into agencies to adopt a third child. And it was then that I said I couldn't bring another child into our broken marriage, and I was not willing to go down that path until we went through counseling. I found a Christian counselor, and she agreed to go. After 4 sessions, she ran away, taking our daughters, disappearing for 6 weeks. I searched everywhere for them, only to find that my in-laws were hiding them. On a trip to San Francisco, I received a call from my wife stating that she was filing for divorce. I was devastated. Even though our marriage was absolutely horrible, I didn't want a divorce, but agreed to it after speaking at length about it with my counselor. Afterwards, I found out the true reason for my wife's distance and for her moving out of the bedroom was due to her abuse as a child and a mountain of unresolved issues. It didn't make it any easier, and I took my anger and frustration out on God. I dropped out of ministry, I walked away from church, and I turned my back on God. I remember standing in the middle of the road with my fist in the air shouting, "God, how could you do this to me after all I've done for you?" The silence of his response was deafening. And then I realized that was my Mary and Martha moment. Was I Martha, so busy working in the kitchen that I missed the point of this life? Or was I Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and listened intently? Like Martha, I was distracted by the process of the activities of being so involved in ministry that I couldn't see that all Jesus wanted was an intimate relationship. A year after our divorce was final, I met someone through work who was completely the opposite of my second wife. With 10 years of an empty and disconnected marriage, it was nice to be in a connected relationship. What I was blind to was that she was bipolar and had a severe anger issue. I believed that I could deal with the wild mood swings as well. When she was happy, life was good, but when she wasn't happy, life was hell. In my broken state, in my mind, I thought I could deal with the bad as 50% bad is better than 100% bad, right? Reality soon set in and the abusive behavior began. Whether it was physical, verbal, mental, or emotional, the onslaught of the demeaning and angry comments were destructive and devastating. The flying coffee mugs, the vases, the knives, and anything else that wasn't nailed down that she could throw at my head were a common and constant reminder of how, in her view, I was responsible for every problem in her world. Whether it was the neighbor's dog barking or the clouds that formed on a day when it's supposed to be sunny and clear. And in my broken codependent mind, I began to accept all of her problems as my responsibility. No matter what I did, she only got angrier. When she announced that my daughters were never allowed back in the house, and witnessing the verbal and emotional abuse that she dished out on them, it made it clear to me that their safety was also in jeopardy. I took action and ended the relationship after a short 18 months. I focused on work and raising my daughters, and work was good, life was good. A little while later, I met somebody through a connection at work who was always happy, always cheerful, always laughing, and always having a good time. We hit it off immediately, and we dated for a year and were engaged for a year. My desire to have a biological child was something that my wife wanted to fulfill, and she became pregnant with our daughter immediately after our wedding. It was a touch-and-go pregnancy, but we made it through, and one of the most amazing days of my life happened when my youngest daughter was born. While the joy of my daughter's birth was incredible, my wife changed significantly, literally on the day after the birth of our daughter. That week, my wife began going out and partying with her girlfriends, a behavior that she never exhibited during our past 3 years. At first, it seemed like her escape from the complicated pregnancy, but it quickly turned into nightly binge drinking, hanging out in bars, doing drugs, and having an affair after affair after affair. The fear, anxiety, and stress of watching my wife's self-destructive behavior, coupled with working full-time, taking care of a newborn baby, and all the other kids, became overwhelming. The stress and anxiety of my home life was soon compounded by the stock market and housing crash. My wife had demanded a lifestyle that I couldn't afford on my salary alone in the post-stock market crash. You see, when I met her, I had a net worth on paper in excess of $120 million. And with the stock market crash, I was now just a normal guy making normal money. And it was clear that my wife married for money. So in my codependent way of trying to make her happy, I took on 3 jobs to try to earn enough to support her lifestyle. Unfortunately, she proved over and over again she could constantly outspend my earnings. I became sick from the overwhelming stress and the anxiety of trying to stay one step ahead of the bill collectors. And at the same time, my wife's antics continued to ramp up. I continued to get sicker and sicker as the stress mounted. I couldn't eat anything but one cup of plain white rice a day without getting violently ill. Doctors ran test after test, month after month, trying to find out what was wrong, but nothing was conclusive. Weeks turned into months, and I felt like I was literally going to die. Whatever it was, whatever I had, was draining every ounce of life from me. I could barely function, but was still working three jobs, raising four kids, all while laying on the as a heap on the bathroom floor, so sick I could barely move. My doctor, out of concerns, decided to send me to a surgeon who agreed to do exploratory surgery to see what was causing my issues. I went into the hospital alone, not knowing if I would live through the surgery and what would be on the other side. While laying on the gurney, waiting to go into surgery, I reached out to God and begged him to take me back. I repented for all my mistakes I had made and asked for just one more chance. The surgeon removed my gallbladder, hoping that that was the cause of my issues, and sent me on my way home, as there wasn't anything else he could do for me. Amazingly, I began to eat normally, and the sickness was gone. I filed for a divorce and watched my ex-wife continue down the path of self-destruction. She checked out of our daughter's life for the next 3 years, but I had custody of her, and that's all that really mattered to me. My troubles weren't over forever. My troubles weren't over, however. Trying to live in the world's standards drove me from being a multimillionaire to not having enough money to my name to buy a pair of $20 shoes for my youngest daughter, and I filed for bankruptcy. Absolutely broke, without anything to my name other than my clothes, some old furniture, and a car that barely ran, and my daughter's. But during that season of my life, a set of Bible verses were my guiding light. It's from Habakkuk in the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. And this was the verse that I stood on. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on new heights. While losing everything was devastating, I stepped out in faith, knowing that God would somehow provide, and he has every time. And he has restored what was lost and made it all better than it ever had been in the past. At times during my difficulties, I felt like Job, and in the end, felt just like Job. God had restored me to an even greater place than I was before. God is so faithful, and the stories of his faithfulness are so amazing, and I'd love to share them all with you, but the list is long, and we don't have time to cover them all tonight. But just know that God is faithful. There is hope. God really does love us more than we'll ever understand the sight of heaven. Reach up and grab his hand, and let he who created the universe lead you forward in recovery. An amazing friend of mine from Kenya, who's a pastor of 36 churches, an amazing man of God, spoke to me a little over 2 years ago while we were leading revival meetings. He told me, "Todd, God tells me that you are going to have to retrace your steps backwards before he will allow you to come forward. You'll have to go back and clean up the past. Then and only then will God allow you to move forward." The words from Pastor Dan that he spoke to me were based on Jeremiah 31:21. "Turn your thoughts and attentions to the way you went into exile. Retrace your steps." So like the Israelites who wandered in the desert for 40 years, I too had wandered far from God's plans and purposes, interestingly enough, also for 40 years. There are no coincidences. I knew from my exposure to Celebrate Recovery that the CR process would take me back to where I entered into exile from the plans and purposes that God had for me. A little over 3 years ago, I walked through these doors ready to become the true and authentic person that God had created me to be. Wanting to fix what was wrong, I contacted the Rolling Hills Church office and found a Christian counselor that I started seeing on a weekly basis. Another pastor friend of mine suggested that I also see another counselor who he had high regards for. So in the overachiever mindset, if one counselor is good, then two is twice as good. Two other pastor friends of mine suggested other counselors, and I soon found myself visiting four counselors a week. I attended CR on Wednesday nights and joined a step study group. I wanted to clean my life up, and I was ready to do the hard work, co-laboring with God. The pain of staying the same finally exceeded the pain of change, and I was ready to take the journey of recovery. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ, became the single promise that I stood on. I knew that I couldn't just sit in the chair here at CR, that I had to do the work. If I just sat in the chair and didn't do the work, it'd be like joining a gym, going every morning and sitting in the chairs in the lobby for an hour, hoping that I'd somehow get into shape. That isn't working for me. I joined an amazing group of men in a step study. The group is legendary at Rolling Hills. At least we're legendary in our own minds. And the changes that I saw in myself, as well as every other guy in that group, was nothing short of amazing. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I believe that our step study was the most serious job that I had on the planet. I knew that I couldn't just show up. I had to do the work, the hard work. And in step four, I found myself following my Kenyan pastor's friend's advice. I was retracing my steps in my journey back into healing and restoration. Through that process, a revelation occurred that literally changed my life. I realized that the longing for someone to love me and expecting that love to come from another person wasn't humanly possible. The only true source of love is Jesus. And once I transformed and fully embraced the knowledge that Jesus is the only true source of love, an amazing sense of joy, peace, and happiness surrounded me. Gone was the fear of abandonment and rejection, for Jesus will never forsake us, nor ever leave us. I was finally free. As I mentioned before, 2 years ago, my grandmother passed away at 103. This is a grandmother who led me to Jesus, who was, in many people's eyes, the most godly person they'd ever met on the planet. I believe that grandma's first job in heaven was to clear the path and to open the door to an amazing, incredible person who became my wife 388 days ago. I choke up every time I do that. I think I've given this 7 times in the last year and choke up on that. Who just happens to be sitting here in the third row. Cleaned up. God was now letting me move forward into the plans and purposes that he had put me on earth for. As outlined in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. The amazing part of my recovery journey is that now I've retraced my steps and cleared the clouds of the past, and I can clearly see that I had the concept correct all the way back at age 9. But instead of being a doctor that mends hearts with a scalpel, God's plans for me are described in Isaiah 61:1, which says, he has chosen me and sent me to bring the good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce release to the captives and freedom to those in prison. In other words, bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. I now see that my scalpel is not a physical knife, but instead God's word, coupled with the unfailing love of Jesus. The beautiful thing is that the results that you can achieve through recovery are just as powerful as a heart transplant, a chance for a new life, free from the chains and the pains that have bound us to the past. Through my involvement in Celebrate Recovery, I look forward to this new journey of helping others. Even more important than that, I look forward to this new journey as a husband to an amazing, incredible person who just happens to share that same heart as spoken in Isaiah 61:1. God is good all the time. If you're a newcomer to CR, we welcome you with open arms. You are at the right place, and we're happy to see you here. We all know how hard it was to walk through those doors the first time, but the hardest part is now done, and we welcome you to our family. You can do this, and don't let anybody, including the voice in your head, tell you that you can't. The great news is you don't have to do it alone anymore. You too can achieve freedom from the past. Reach out to those around you tonight, and we'll do the same. Get involved, plug in, and most importantly, join a step study. And please, please, please do the work, no matter how hard it is, for it'll forever change your life. God is good all the time. Thank you for spending your evening with me and listening to his story.